Would please to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking of technical difficulties, if there's something shiny up here, well, we had to resort to some type of a paperclip for the mic. So just so you're aware of what's going on there, we're going to push through, right, Matt? As Matt said, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. The bulletin says through 14, but in my study, we couldn't get all the verses in. You're going to find there's plenty here, more than we might be ready for even. Every member a minister. Paul is in this section of unity in the church. He keeps pushing this idea of unity, being unified in the church, and we just can't get away from it. That's because it's difficult to overemphasize unity in the local church. It's impossible to overemphasize it. It's even more difficult, though, to overemphasize active service in the local church. See, in the minds of many people, faithfulness to the local church rarely goes above and beyond just what we might call attendance, if you will. One of the barriers to moving church members beyond mere attendance to greater involvement and unity by being involved is this idea of disunity. I mean, if you talk to people sometimes, one reason they hold back from serving, actually getting involved, is because of what? Something that happened when? In the past, a long time ago. Sometimes I've heard stories 30, 40 years ago, and they're still hurt, they're still bitter. Well, I tried to step out and serve, and I got my feelings hurt, or somebody did me wrong. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now, we know the feeling. Everybody that's ever served in the local church, everybody knows that feeling. You're not alone, okay? And so what we're going to do here, Paul is calling for unity, because he knows disunity is the fact of life in the local church. Grace Life, if we aren't getting along as fellow church members, it's probably because, in most likelihood, in most occurrences, maybe not all, we have somehow forsaken sound doctrine. Because that's what's happened up until now. What's going on? From chapter 1 through chapter 3 up to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul has been talking about doctrine, sound doctrine. Healthy churches are built on sound doctrine, that is sound teaching from God's Word. So it's built there. And so once he gets that established, now he's saying, now I want us to be practical. I want to practically apply what I've been telling you. And we saw two weeks ago, the first practical application of sound doctrine in the local church is what? Unity. That's where he starts. Because some people even say, well, doctrine divides. Well, not if we agree to the basics of Scripture. The church is actually much more unified than we ever would give her credit for most of the time. So he says unity is of utmost importance. So before he gets to any of these other practical examples, so for example, in chapter 5, marriage and family, before he ever gets to that, he says, hey, let's talk about basic unity as Christians. And that's where we got to 2 weeks ago prior to our Sola Fellowship. Chapter 4, verse 1 told us, he called us to unity and he called us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Do you remember that? And then he says there's three characteristics to unity. How will we know that unity is being pursued and or achieved? It will be through humility, through gentleness, and patience. So anything that you do, if you serve, if you talk to one another, if it's not tempered with humility, gentleness, and patience, then you're not unified with that brother or sister in Christ. Okay? So Paul's done with unity, right? No, he's not. He's not done with unity, and that's where we pick back up today. He's still talking. In fact, even until next week, he's still going to be talking about unity to a great degree. So we pick up in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, talking about unity. And man, this is so important to everybody in this room, is it not? Everybody in this room. So let's see what the Word of God has to say for us this morning. Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. This is the word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This ends our reading of God's Word for our sermon today. May we take heed, may we listen, may the Lord grant us understanding so that we might believe it and obey it. Would you pray with me? Lord, that is our prayer this morning. We know that when it comes to church life, everybody that's been around the church, any church, for any length of time, has what we might call baggage of hurt feelings, embittered thoughts, things that should not have happened. Lord, and sometimes we lose hope that things will be different in the future. But I pray that we will examine this text for what it means to be in our life, namely a call to Christian unity, to walk in unity as a church family. We at Grace Life are but one of many thousands and thousands of faithful churches. And I pray that we'll take this to heart for our own fellowship here today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Paul seemed to cover all the bases really last week in a lot of ways. I mean, we're one in this, we're one in this, we're one in Christ, and he gives all these ones that we're one in, this unity. So, okay, great, Paul, let's move on. No, Paul's got more to say. Why does he do this? Well, he means to be very clear about something. So if you say, why does Jeremy keep hammering this? Well, one, because Paul is hammering it. And I agree with Paul that it's extremely important. He wants to be clear about the source of unity. You see, you and me, we get in a tizzy and we want unity so bad that we'll rush out and try to make it happen in our own strength and wisdom and power. And then we just mess it up even more. Now, the source of unity in this church and in any church is God's grace. God's grace. That's what we see in verse 7. But grace was given to each of us. So he's been talking about unity, unity, be unified, unity. How's it going to happen? Grace, grace, the grace of God. But notice that unity does not equate to uniformity. You see, again, sometimes we get this idea that to be unified, we have to agree on every single thing and how we apply every single doctrine has to be the same across the board. And that's just not the case. Unity doesn't equate uniformity. Grace, look at the text again, verse 7. Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So, of course, Paul's not talking, when he talks about grace here, he's not talking about saving grace. Okay? He's not talking about that. Why? Because all believers, if you are a Christian, you have just as much saving grace as any other Christian. It took grace to save a wretch like me, you see. And a wretch like you, you see. You say, well, I'm not a wretch. Yeah, you are. And so am I. We needed the grace of God to save us. Did we just sing about that? He took our sins. He was buried and he took our sins away. Beautiful language to describe what Jesus has done by his grace. So he's not talking about saving grace. Paul is talking about the grace that we receive for spiritual gifts. How we serve in the church now that we are Christians and our spiritual gifts are not the same. So, leading to point number one, I have two main points this morning with lots of subpoints. You know I like to do that to you. Number one, believers are gifted because they work really hard to make themselves gifted. No, that's not the point. Believers are gifted because Christ gives it. They are gifted by Christ, not just with whatever gifts they want, not what gifts other people want them to have, but by various gifts. They're gifted by Christ with various gifts. We get unique gifts from Jesus Christ. When he saves us, we each have unique gifts. According to what does it say? According to the measure of Christ's gift. The word measure is a very interesting word. It's a very important word. In this context, it refers to the quantity of something, an amount. That kind of makes sense, you know, like a measuring rod. In fact, I think we get our English word meter from this, if I'm not mistaken. So the word measure refers to a quantity or an amount of something. Paul uses the same Greek word, metron is the Greek word, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. We read it earlier. Look at Romans 12, 3 with me. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according, similar language, isn't it? Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Do you realize we're all saved by grace through faith, but our faith is not always the same amount in practice, right? But the good news is, it's not people with great faith that go to heaven, it's people with what? Faith. Jesus says you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. Boy, that encourages my heart today, because I don't know about you, but I go through things in life sometimes and discouragements and doubts, and I wonder, is my faith enough? It's not about how much you have. It's, do you have it or not? And is it in Christ? It's all about Christ. All right, now, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who decides how much giftedness you get. I love this. It takes all the pressure off of me and off of you. It's up to Him how gifted I will be. That is good news for a sinner like me. Therefore, it's important, church, listen to me. It is important that we not serve outside or beyond the measure that you've been given by Jesus. That He is measured out perfectly so that our gifts work together properly. And I'm not just making up this language. Look down at verse 16. We'll get to it probably next week. Chapter 4, verse 16. When each part is working properly, that word properly in the Greek, same word, metron, measure. When each part is working in measure according to, as they should, it makes the body, the church, grow. You know one reason why churches struggle to grow in spiritual maturity and maybe in numbers? It's because they're just position fillers. Our church used to be that way a little bit, quite a bit, actually. We've grown and gotten away from that. So, oh, wait. This ministry position is empty. We got to fill it. You know what Pastor Matt and I have said, along with your chairman of the deacons, Jai? You know what we say? We say, no, we just won't have a position. If there is nobody spiritually gifted to fill certain positions, you don't just fill it. You don't do it. Okay? We trust a sovereign Jesus who gifts His people exactly the way they need to be gifted to function as a church. Okay, and we have all the basic elements of a healthy church. Okay, doesn't mean we always fulfill those elements, but we have the basics. Okay, we'll review those again today. So Paul's not content, though, to leave it at this. He's not content to just say believers are gifted by Christ with various gifts, you know, so, you know, according to the measure of Christ's gift. No, he goes even further. Verse 8, look at it. He begins to highlight the work of Jesus. What has Jesus done? What is the work of Jesus that He has done to bring His gifts to us? How did He obtain the gifts which He gives to us? Verse 8. When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. This is a quotation of Psalm 68, verse 18, in which David is extolling and glorifying God as the victorious warrior over not just some, but over all of his enemies, and how God saves his people from out underneath the captivity of worldly, ungodly people and gives them gifts. He receives the gifts, which I think is his people, and then, as Paul alludes, that he gives gifts to us. Now, so Paul interprets this for us in verses 9 through 10. So I'm just going to read it straight. We won't go line by line because I think you get the gist of it, hopefully. Paul interprets this passage, Psalm 68:18, in light of Christ's coming and Christ's grace. So look at verse 9 and 10. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He descended. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ isn't divine. He's not God in the flesh. Paul sees Him as the fulfillment of Psalm 68:18, and that's a reference to Yahweh, God. That's the deity of Christ in plain view for us in the text. Now, Christ, here's the picture. Christ, for all eternity past, Christ is not a created being. He has always been from all eternity past, and He has been reigning in heaven for all eternity. 2,000 years ago, He descended to earth, taking the form of a servant. He came to do what? To do battle with sin and with death on behalf of His people to save them. And how did He do it? Jesus came to this earth and He did battle by living a sinless life, perfect living, perfect obedience to the Father. And then He took that perfect life, that righteous, holy life, and He took it to the cross like a slaughtered lamb without blemish, without stain or spot, perfect. And He laid that life on the cross, and those people killed Him. And in fulfillment of this, and here's what happened. At that point in time, Jesus takes that righteous life, He imputes it to those of us who are His people by faith in Him, and that He receives our sin and the penalty for our sin, death and hell, upon Himself at the cross. So it's the great exchange of righteousness and unrighteousness. He gets our unrighteousness. We receive His righteousness imputed to us, accounted to our accounts. That's what Paul is alluding to. But it didn't stay there, did it? Jesus didn't stay there. He didn't stay dead. On the third day, the Father raised Him up by His power, demonstrating victory over sin and over death and all the wickedness of the world. Now, in doing so, when He died, Jesus descended where? Into the nether regions of the world, if you will. Into the grave. That's as deep as you can go. So, well, actually, you can go deeper than 6 feet, Jeremy. Don't be so literal! There's nothing lower than being dead, is the point of this text. He descended into the earth, and He died, but was raised up on the third day. And when Jesus was raised up, according to Paul, according to Psalm 68:18, it's the fulfillment of, Jesus led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. That means mankind. Now, who are these captives? A little bit of a debate among Christians, and that's okay. Here's where I fall, and I would argue for this. I would argue that the word captives refers to two sorts of captives. Two sorts. First, it refers to sin, death, and Satan. Jesus came. He led captivity captive. He took sin. He took death. He took Satan as His defeated foes, and He led them as slaves. He absolutely captivated them in the sense of enslaved them, defeated them, destroyed them. Paul alludes to this in Colossians 2:15, which is the parallel text to Ephesians, probably a circular letter. So it fits right in. Colossians 2:15. Listen to his language, okay? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Christ led captivity captive. He took them captive and drug them around by the nose ring to wherever He wanted them to. And Revelation says ultimately they will be led to hell. For hell, the lake of fire, was created for the devil and his angels. Now, in destroying sin, death, and Satan, Jesus simultaneously released us from these captors, and now we are captives of Jesus. We are Jesus' slaves. The Bible says slaves of righteousness, so it's a good thing, right? We're servants of Christ. We have been captivated by Christ, Jesus, and now we are His recipients of gifts. The first gift we received was redemption in and of itself. That's saving grace, right? Everybody gets redemption. Well, you know, this guy over here, he's half redeemed. This guy over here, he's three quarters redeemed. But thank God, I'm fully redeemed. Is that the way the Christian life works? No! You're either saved or you're not. Either you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb or you're not. Either the price of your slavery to sin has been paid. Either you've been released or you've not. And the Bible says through redemption, through the finished work of Christ, we have been set free and we receive that gift. Now, beyond that gift, each of us receive unique gifts, spiritual gifts, unlike other people. They may be similar. They may overlap, but like a fingerprint, I would say, because of your personality God has given you, your spiritual gifts are unique. Now, Paul gives us four examples, and before I'm done with you, we're going to have at least 19 examples. You're welcome. That's actually not me. The Bible does that. But anyway, here's the four. All right. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you up front. Some of these are no longer available as spiritual gifts in the purest sense of the word. OK, and I'll try to explain that as we go along. We may have to talk about it outside of the sermon if you want more info, because we just don't have time. You'll find out very quick. We don't have time, but here they are. OK, so four gifts he gives. Number one, apostles. He says, the Lord Christ has given apostles. The word apostles literally means messenger, or it means sent out ones. You could translate it that way as well. Those who are sent out with a message. Okay? It can refer to messengers of all kinds of varying degrees of status and importance. Sometimes it's used of people, very unimportant messengers compared to others. I'll give you an example from Philippians 2:25. Paul writes to Epaphroditus. And he calls Epaphroditus his fellow worker, and he calls him an apostle, his messenger. Now, everybody, I think, agrees in this room, Epaphroditus was not on the same level of authority as Peter, James, John, the other apostles, right? Okay. So that's the obvious example. Now, most often in the New Testament, the word apostle is used of messengers with exceptional status. There's actually one apostle who has the greatest. He's the chief apostle. Anybody want to know who the chief apostle is? Jesus. Did you know the Bible calls Jesus an apostle? It means messenger in that sense. The highest status. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's the chief shepherd. Makes sense. He's the chief apostle too. So the Pope in Rome is not the chief apostle. And that's what they claim. He's not. No, Jesus is the chief apostle. Now, what about some of the other important, status apostles? Well, the Bible, in the majority of cases when this word is used in the New Testament, is used of 13 men who were Jesus' disciples who became apostles. They became the sent out ones commissioned by Jesus. Namely, the inner 12 disciples of Jesus, subtract Judas, add Matthias, and then add Paul the apostle, who he calls himself an apostle untimely born. Meaning he wasn't a part of the inner 12. Jesus called him on the road to Damascus some years later, so he's untimely born as an apostle. But he's an apostle, okay? Now, these 13 men formed a special class of apostles that can never be replicated. This is so important to understand. Can never be replicated beyond the first century. Because these 13 men were eyewitnesses to what? The Bible tells us. Book of Acts. 1 Corinthians. They were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus. Sinless life. His death on the cross. His burial. His resurrection. And his ascension. And you had to have all five eyewitness accounts to be an apostle. Nobody in this room has that kind of eyewitness account. Nobody in this world today. You say, well, I believe it by faith. Amen. We all do with eyes of faith. But we did not see it ourselves. We're not apostles in that sense. Now, Paul earlier, chapter 2, verse 20 in Ephesians. He referred to the church as being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Keep that in mind because it's going to help us with the second gift in a moment. The apostles and the prophets. The foundation was completed. The foundation was completely built for the church by the end of the first century. When John, who probably died in the late 90s AD, it was over. He was the last one. All the rest were already dead. It was over. Therefore, today there is no more office of apostle. You hear the language I'm using? Office of apostle. Second gift, we'll talk more about that in a moment, is prophets. The word prophets refers to, if you look it up in the Greek dictionary, it refers to someone who proclaims divine matters, things that cannot be known apart from a divine revelation from God, a special revelation from God. God speaks to the person and then they relate that to other people. That's what the office of prophet is. Okay, we said this before in Ephesians. Most of the Old Testament prophecies were what we call foretelling, F-O-R-E, foretelling. Meaning when they wrote it, they were really talking about stuff in the future that nobody else knew about. It was the first time it had ever been revealed to God's people. Okay, then you get to the New Testament. Most of the prophecy in the New Testament is what we call forth-telling, F-O-R-T-H, forth-telling, the future as already has been revealed by Jesus. Jesus instituted the apostles and the prophets who founded the church, and once they died, there is no more special revelation that is authoritative for all of the church, for all of Christians. So, here's where I would take you if you say, can you help me out with that a little bit? I would take you to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Okay? That the office of prophet proper is fulfilled in that purest sense of that word. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the, what? Prophets. But in these last days, so we're in the last days now. So are we in the last days already? We've been in the last days since Christ, okay? In the last days, He has spoken to us. God has spoken, rather. God has spoken to us by His Son. May I submit to you that everything you need to know about what God has said to humanity is right here in the 66 books of the Bible. Now, so the first two spiritual gifts Paul mentions, I would say, have ceased. The foundation is completed in the purest sense of the word. Okay, I have to be very careful in how we use this word. All of us do. Okay, because if you're not careful, then you're going to turn into one of these. I'm an apostle, and God told me to tell you this because God is this and that, and then that. And I'm like, whoa, can you show me that from Scripture? Right? That's crazy talk if you're not careful. So, Paul, they have ceased after the first century when we talk about them in their purest sense of the word. Yet we can say. So hear me out. Yet we can say that there is such a thing as apostles today, that is, messengers who are sent out to carry the gospel to unreached peoples that have never heard the gospel before. We prefer to use the word missionary or a church planter, something like that, because the word apostle carries so much baggage. And if you think about it, the word apostle is just an English translation of a Greek word that means messenger. So if you think about it in that sense, hopefully you understand the distinction that we can make there properly. Generally, as I said, we call them missionaries or church planters. We also can say, this, I have to be more careful with this, I think. Generally speaking, we can say that there still are prophets today. That is, listen closely, proclaimers of God's revelation, insofar as they speak it forth what is already written. Okay. Otherwise, we're just going back to the medieval times. We're going right. We're submitting to the yoke of slavery to a Roman Catholic system that says authority is on the Word of God, plus church tradition, plus the magisterium, which is mainly the Pope. Right. That's the authority. And so, if the Pope speaks ex cathedra, listen. Because that's God's word. And what we're here to say is, no, it's complete. It is complete. It's our only sure rule for living the Christian life. Now, all right, we'll say more a little bit about that later, maybe. Number three, underneath the gift, evangelists. This one will go a little quicker. Evangelists. The word literally means proclaimer of the good news or proclaimer of the gospel. All right? The word is about the gospel. Some Christians read this and go, oh, so evangelism is a gift. I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I don't have the gift, so I don't have to evangelize people. The problem with a thought like that is, that would be like saying, I don't have the gift of mercy as a Christian, therefore I don't have to show mercy. Do you see that? Well, I don't have the gift of hospitality, so I don't have to be hospitable. That, see, you see what we do in there? But that's what people do with evangelism. Well, I don't have the gift, so... No. We all may not be gifted. We may not even be gifted enough to go knock on a stranger's door, but that does not alleviate us from the responsibility, every Christian, a sheep seeking other lost sheep. We just had a whole solo fellowship about that, right? Okay, so I won't preach it again. The gift of the evangelist is still fully valid as it was then, and is tied in with the fourth gift that is mentioned. Okay, four, pastor teachers in the plural. Paul, what he does here in the Greek language, you look at it and go, it says pastors and teachers. What he does in the Greek language is he connects pastor and teacher together using one definite article in the front end of it, and with using the and in the middle, and the way it's constructed. It's one gift, okay? Pastor, teacher is one gift. Now, the word pastor is an interesting word. It's the only occurrence of the word, poimen, in the New Testament, purely. Yet, most churches exclusively call the leader of the church pastor. Not wrong to, of course, but we prefer the title elder primarily just because it's used so many more times. But the word pastor in Greek means shepherd. And then the word teacher, as you might imagine, refers to someone who instructs, someone who directs, who leads in that sense. So as shepherds, what is the pastor's responsibility, the elder's responsibility? As shepherds, the elders feed and lead and protect the sheep. What about our teaching side? Well, teaching is the main way that we feed and lead and protect the sheep. How do we do it? With the Word of God. Our only textbook is the Bible. I've heard John MacArthur say this, and I agree with him. The elders, the pastor has no authority over you outside of the Bible. That's it. Yeah. I can tell you all day long, do not steal because it's wrong. But if you decide you're going to be a thief, I can't stop you. Matt cannot stop you. You're going to do it. I have no ultimate authority over you in that sense. But by golly, he and I can tell you don't steal because God says don't steal because God is your authority. Does that make sense? So this is the task. The teaching pastor, the teaching elder, the elders teach rather, and they fulfill this task using the Word of God. But no sooner does Paul mention these individual gifts and he clarifies that they're not to be used independently. If the purpose of the pastor teacher's gift is to equip the saints, look at verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, then to some degree or other, all spiritual gifts have that in mind at its base. The purpose for all spiritual gifts is to equip one another to do the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. That's the point of all spiritual gifts, is to build up the church into a healthy body. The word equip, what does that word mean? Sometimes it can be used as a medical term. It's a noun that means maturing, preparing, maybe even repairing. There's where the medical stuff comes in. Sometimes it's used of taking a broken bone and how the doctors can set those bones back together, right? And bind them back together. So maturing, preparing, or repairing. The word ministry. So equip for ministry. The word ministry means rendering service to each other. Okay? So we are to equip each other with our spiritual gifts so that we all can be more effective in serving, ministering to each other and to people outside the church of two, of course. So the role of the elders is not to do all the serving. How many of you grew up in a church culture that taught that, basically, or expected that, that the pastor is there to do the majority of the serving. We're here to do most of the attending and reception of his giftedness. But scripturally, you can't find that, right? In fact, scripturally, you find the opposite. The pastor's job, their job, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So here's my question. That was point number one. Now we're going to point number two. Why does Paul make this clarification? Why does he go, hey, unity, we're unified, each of us has gifts, you have individual, unique gifts. Why does he then clarify to equip the church, to build up the church? Well, number two, believers are gifted to the church. We're gifted by Christ with gifts, not to be used independently on ourselves or outside the church, but to be used for the church, gifted to the church. That's the primary place. When we say gifted to the church, we're not talking about this building. It's so important that you understand this. Not the building, but the what? The people, the members of this local church. This is relevant in a world that frequently believes, even among professing Christians, that its talents, time, and its talents and its treasures can be used just as effectively, if not more, outside the local church. I remember sitting in a Bible study just a few years back. As a person that's no longer here, they weren't a member at the time either. So I'm not talking about a former member or anything. Okay, sitting at a table, Bible study, and this person kind of piped up, one of these reticent to join a church people. And they're like, yeah, but we can give money to all kinds of good causes, not just the church. And in that, you could hear a defense, right? The basis of that's true. Sure, give to lots of good causes. That's fine. But the underlying motivation for it was a defense of why they're not plugged into a local church. Okay? So, in the case, for example, let's use this as an example right here in context. In the case of a pastor teacher, somebody has the pastor teacher gift. Can you imagine what would happen to a local church to local churches, if most of the pastors decided, you know what, I'm going to take this gift in this talent, if you will, this gift, and I'm going to use it primarily outside of the church family. So I'm primarily going to preach expositional messages at the nursing home or down the street or on the streets or whatever. It's not wrong to preach outside the church. In fact, we ought to. But what if I primarily decided to do that? What would happen? What would be the debilitating effect on the local church? Namely, what Paul says should be happening won't happen. The saints would not be equipped for the ministry. Do you know how much more effective we are as a church when we all come here together, we all hear the same message, when about 70 or 80 people hear the same message, and then we get to go out and share it with other people? Do you see how we maximize the glories of the gospel in doing that? The church would be debilitated. The church wouldn't be built up. It would be debilitated if we used our gifts that way. So there will be debilitating effects every time we misuse our spiritual gifts, primarily outside the church, unless your employment is literally the same as your spiritual gift. Maybe you're the head of a rescue mission. That's what you get paid to do. Okay, obviously, much of your time is going to be there. We understand that. But so what are some of the debilitating effects of misused gifts? I have three of them. We'll go through these quickly. Body parts will be missing from the local church. The Bible is very clear. We are a body. We're one body. We're Christ's body. We're His body. And every part serves a function in this church to make the whole of the church healthier. Okay? We could not do what we do without the deacons. We could not do what we do without people showing hospitality, especially through our women's ministry and how they show hospitality and they show concern for other women and for the bereaved. We couldn't be as healthy of a church. There is a unity in this diversity. And when you remove yourself, you're removing part of the diversity that holds the unity together. Two, body parts will be jealous of each other. Maybe when we misuse our gifts, maybe the elders haven't asked you to serve in a way that you believe you're gifted to serve in. So you say, oh, I'm taking my gifts elsewhere. My gifts aren't recognized, I'll just take them elsewhere and focus on that. Well, let me come as softly and gently as, and I mean this sincerely. Remember this, that your elders of this church, we try to help members find their gifts. We try to help them identify them. And when we help them identify them, we want to help get you plugged into the local church in a way that fits your giftedness. Sometimes, starting with myself, Matt's not up here, I'll blame myself. Sometimes we're nearsighted and we overlook your giftedness, okay? Sometimes, however, the giftedness just isn't there and that's why you haven't been asked. Either way, there's no room for jealousy. There's no room for packing up our spiritual gifts and I'm going to go take my gifts somewhere else. That's not the way unity works. Unity says, hey, pastor, I think I may have a gift here. What do you think? Can we talk about that? Three, body parts will boast of self-sufficiency. Your individual gifts that are given to you by Jesus are not enough to walk the Christian life on your own. You say, well, I'm married and I have 5 kids, 2 kids, whatever kids, and I have an aunt and uncle that live with me at the house, and man, we pretty much have a church on our own, and they're all Christians and mature. You still don't have all the giftedness that Christ required. Now, if you're on a desert island by yourself, okay, we can talk about that. I will trust the Holy Spirit that that is indeed what you have, everything you need. But that's not the real world, church. That's not the real. God has placed us in Lebanon, in Wilson County, with needs. We have mutual needs. We don't have all the giftedness. So be careful as well that you not belittle others for not being as passionate about your area of service as others. Perhaps they only do half of what you do because it's not their gift. We got to be careful about this idea of saying, well, I'm sufficient in and of myself. We also have to be careful about pride and self-sufficient and going, well, why aren't they doing more in this particular area of church life? I mean, hospitality, do you really want some of these people cooking food? I mean, again, that goes back to don't serve outside your giftedness. It's not meant to be an offense. It's just a reality. Not everybody's a great cook. Not everybody's a great communicator. It's just the reality. We have to play our part, if you will, within God's measure. All of our gifts, all of them are according to Christ's measure, not yours. Not the pastors trying to put that on you or think, well, you know, I think they, yeah. I mean, we want to help you, but we can't call you to these things. Only God can do that. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4, our gifts should be used to serve one another, not bludgeon one another, not to be arrogant and proud about, but to serve one another. And sometimes when you serve others with your gifts, they won't be appreciated the way you think they ought to be. In fact, they may go unnoticed. Where's your treasure going to be, though, friend? In heaven. Isn't that what Jesus taught? What if somebody never, ever, ever says, thank you, Matt, for leading us in singing? What if that never happens? Great. God knows and God sees. Praise be to God. All right. All right. I think we covered that. So let's end the sermon this morning by asking this question. We are all called, we've all been made ministers. We're members as ministers in the local church. So what are your spiritual gifts then? Let's just think about this. This, man, we could spend like a whole series, and we may do it one day, a whole series on this, but let's think about this. There are three main lists in the Bible, in the New Testament, that have listing of spiritual gifts. One is our text today, Ephesians. The other is Romans chapter 12. There's two places there, actually. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. I offer you this list as a aid, as a help, as a summary of what all three texts say, okay? But remember, they're not exhaustive because they're not all the same. That proves that they're not, it's not exhaustive list. Because they otherwise they'd be all exactly the same. Like the Ten Commandments, for example, or it's always the same. Okay, all right. So here are the gifts. There's 19. We'll go through them fairly quickly, hopefully. Number one, missionary type apostle. Remember, that's very important language. Not just apostle, missionary type apostle. A messenger who goes out to preach the gospel other places. Two, forth-telling type prophet. Forth-telling type prophet. Someone who is able to communicate God's revealed will in such a way that people understand it. Three, evangelism. Four, pastor-teacher. We're speaking of the office of the elder at this point. Five, teaching, not the office of the elder. We acknowledge that the Bible demonstrates that some people have the ability to teach, but they may not be qualified to be an elder, okay? Six is serving, just generically serving, servant's heart, if you will. Seven, exhortation. Some people are just better at exhorting others than other people are, especially in regards to discipling people. If you're going to be a life group teacher, you need to be able to exhort people at least a little bit. You know, you can't be pansies. You got to exhort. Eight, generosity. Why aren't they as generous as I am? Well, maybe it's because they're not as gifted as you are in that area. Nine, leadership. 10, acts of mercy. 11, speaking wisdom. 12, speaking knowledge. And they are different. 13, faith. Many of you have been around people. I mean, they're just not scared of anything, it seems like, as a Christian. And I sit there and go, wow, look at the Holy Spirit at work in them. That is amazing. They just stepped right out there and did that. And I'm sitting there going, oh, no, you know. Amazing. Okay. 14, administration. 15, discerning between spirits. 16, now these last four are quite controversial, quite disagreed upon by people in the church. We do not have time, as you can tell, to cover them today. All right. So there maybe another time we can cover more in depth. Four, last four, healing, working miracles, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues. Very much have to put some caution signs up there. Now, anyway, another sermon. Here's my question. Which of these spiritual gifts, if you're here today and you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, here's what you need to do first and foremost. You need to cry out to God that He would give you saving grace and save you today. Because until you're saved, you don't want to work for God. You don't care about God. You don't care about the Word. You don't care about the church, frankly. Okay? You need Jesus more than you need anything else at this very moment. Okay? But for those of us who in this room that are Christians who have been saved by His grace, what are your spiritual gifts? I would say if you painted me into a corner, I would say I have four main ones that I think have been affirmed by other believers as well. One would be teaching, encouragement, discernment, and administration. I think that's probably my top four maybe. There may be others. I would guess, by the way, everybody's got one. He said, well, I don't have one, Brother Jeremy. I've been a Christian a long time, and I don't have a spiritual gift. That's not true. You do. You may just not be aware of it yet. So that's why I'm here, to help you be aware. I would dare say most Christians have at least three or four. That's my guess. How do you think through this? How do you think through what your gifts are? Think about this. The things that we're not getting done as a church. Well, it's the elder's fault. It's the deacon's fault. It's the women. It's the men. It's the children. It's their fault. Maybe some of the things we're not getting done as a church is because of one of two reasons. Either one, you're not carrying out the spiritual gifts that you know you have, or you're just not aware of what you do have and you're not putting them to use because of that. So, can we begin to change that right now? If there's things not getting done in our church because our spiritual gifts aren't being employed properly, can we do something to change that this morning? That's what I'm calling us to. Okay. If you're ready to do it, let's do it. If you're unsure what your gifts are, what do? Read the Bible. Read the Scripture. And as you're reading the Scriptures, you pray about those gifts, the text I gave you earlier, pray about those. Then I want you to think in terms of what your spiritual passions are about. What drives you? What gets you going in the morning to get to church that you think you might have the opportunity to do? For me, I get the opportunity to teach, to preach, to encourage, to exhort you, to help you discern right and wrong. That's part of my giftedness. I enjoy that. What are the spiritual acts of service that you enjoy doing? Well, I used to work with the kids, and I was miserable the whole time. It's not your gift! You see, we complicate this. I complicate this. Well, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. Maybe it's what you enjoy doing in the local church. It's at least related to that, I hope. We don't want a sourpuss at the front door. We don't want a sourpuss sitting in the sound booth or on the stage, for that matter. We want you to be happy in Jesus because you're getting to serve and fulfill your spiritual gift. And what do you seem to be proficient at as well? Not natural talents per se, but you see, you can do it. You can do it and you enjoy it. And then finally, it doesn't hurt to ask fellow church members. Ask a fellow Grace Lifer. Hey, I've been going to church here a couple years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever. What gifts do you see in me? Ask another Christian and they will tell you. But be ready, because you say, I kind of think I'm good with, doing this or that. And they'll be like, I don't think so, brother. I don't think so, sister. Be ready. Here's the good news. Maybe you can turn the tables and say, well, just be ready. Just be ready. But the last thing is, if you know what most of your gifts are and you're not currently using them in the local church, then you need to confess that to the Lord. Say, Lord, I know what my gifts are and I'm not employing them. I'm not putting them into use. I'm just attending. I'm just going through the motions. I'm not plugged in. I'm not a part of the body. Confess that. And then you need, I would say, talk with the elders of the church and say, here's where I've been slacking. Here's what I believe the Lord's wanting me to do. Do you see this giftedness in me as well? Is there somewhere you can help me get plugged in? Every member, a minister. Oh boy, thank God. Thank God He's working on us at Grace Life, that we're growing in this understanding that it's not just one, but it's many that makes the church operate, because we're a body. And so that's what I call us to, every member and minister. Would you pray with me?